I invite you to turn with me to the Word of God as we find it in Psalm 14. We're just saying from Psalm 14, now we are going to read it together. Psalm 14. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and who do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. And our text this morning is Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 46, stanzas 1 through 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, about 8 years ago, there was a Christian organization in the city of London, England. And they ran a campaign on the side of city buses. The side of the city bus had the words of Luke 18, verse 8 on it. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And together with those words, there was also a link to the website of this organization. Now, there was an atheist journalist who saw that ad on her way to work one morning. And she looked up the link, and she read a basic presentation of the gospel on the website. And also a warning on there that whoever rejects the gospel will go to hell after they die. And she was very offended by that. So she decided to start her own campaign to put an atheist message on the side of London city buses. And so she crowdfunded it, and they raised $138,000 in 2 days. Apparently there were a lot of offended people out there. A few months after that, the campaign began. That money paid for an atheist message on the side of those very same buses, and that message read, "There is probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." The message was endorsed by various prominent atheists, including, predictably, Richard Dawkins. Well, soon after that, there were various churches and groups that offered their own advertising campaigns in response, also on the side of the same buses. The Christian Party, apparently there is such a thing in England, a political party, it ran an ad that said, "There definitely is a God. So join the Christian party and enjoy your life." The Russian Orthodox Church ran one that said, "There is a God. Believe." In big capital letters. "Don't worry. And enjoy your life." And the Trinitarian Bible Society, which was already running a bunch of other campaigns, put the words of our text on the side of city buses as well, but in King James Version English. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." So what are we to make of all of this? Well, one conclusion I drew is that the side of a city bus is probably not the best place to have these kinds of discussions. You see, I did a little bit of research on the lady who started the atheist bus campaign. And when I read about her life, I read the story of someone who desperately needs the gospel, but who doesn't really understand what Christ and Christianity is all about. So the question is, did this original bus campaign that started it all, did it help her to better understand the gospel? Whenever you reduce this kind of a discussion to something that fits on the side of a bus, then inevitably both sides in the discussion get simplified to a point where fruitful debate is meaningless. Does that help people? Or does it just polarize them? It's hard to know for sure, and that is why it is important for us to spend some time looking at verse 14 of Psalm 1, which was in that last Christian bus campaign. Psalm 14, verse 1 is more than a slogan. It's more than a polarizing statement. It is more than a hammer that you use to bang unbelievers on the head. This Psalm 14, verse 1 is something beautiful. It contains the treasures of the gospel, but you have to know where to find them and how. That's what we're going to do this morning. So I bring you the gospel this morning under the following theme: "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And we'll see two things. First, this claim reveals total depravity. Second, this claim requires a divine response. So let's talk about that word fool. What does the Bible mean when it uses the word fool, when it refers to someone as a fool? Well, maybe the best way to answer that question is to say what a fool is not. A fool in the Bible is not a stupid person, not someone who is dull or slow-witted or dense. A fool can be someone who's very successful and smart by secular standards. One example of such a successful person is Nabal, the businessman described in 1 Samuel 25. He was, says the writer, very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. By the standards of those days, he was a big businessman. He was successful, and it says that he had a beautiful wife, Abigail. And the Bible describes her as a woman of... It uses a particular word which denotes someone who is shrewd, who has insight, someone who gets it. So this man Nabal had everything. He was successful. He was wealthy. He had a lot of people working for him. He had a beautiful wife. The business was going great. I mean, by secular standards, he had it made. And yet, says the Bible, he was the classic example of a fool. Why? Because he did not take God into account in his business dealings. That was why he butted heads with David. He did not take God into account. That's a fool. The ultimate form of foolishness is to not take God into account. And another example of such foolishness is the farmer in the parable that the Lord Jesus told in Luke 12. Also, a man very successful in his business. He tore down his old barns. You remember, he built new ones, bigger ones, to store his crops. And then he planned to retire early. And in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. with expanding our business or retiring early is not inherently wrong. But he did it all without taking God into account. And God said to him, "You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Both of these men are examples of what the Bible says is foolish behavior. When you live your day-to-day life without taking God into account. The fool does not live his life according to God's law. The fool does not respect God's covenant. The fool does not obey God's will. And so, there are social consequences to having fools in your midst. Isaiah 32 says that the fool speaks folly. His heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, says Isaiah, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. So these are the social consequences of having fools in positions of power and responsibility. Right? They busy themselves with iniquity. They practice ungodliness, it says. They leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied. They deny justice to the marginalized. Those are serious social consequences. And a society which allows fools to exist and to thrive in its midst is a society that will not do well. So, fools have consequences to the communities that they live in. And fools have consequences for the individuals that they associate with. Look at 2 Samuel 13, the story of Amnon, who molested his half-sister Tamar. And she says to him, "Don't do this, because you would be as one of the outrageous fools," same word, "in Israel." But he did it anyway. So that was one of the sad consequences of his foolishness. So these fools are people who negatively impact the communities and the individuals with whom they live. And so fools in the Bible are never morally neutral people. Right? That's a myth of our time. That a fool, a functional, a practical unbeliever is someone who is morally neutral, who can just live his own life without any consequences to others. It's not true. A fool is never someone who is sincere but misguided in his unbelief or her unbelief. All fools are by nature defiant. They do not take God into account. And so they are by nature corrupted, says Psalm 14. Their deeds are therefore abominable, repulsive to God. The fools do things that are morally repulsive to God. They are casual sinners. And that's where verse 4 comes into play. Right? Maybe you were puzzled by that line. I was the first time that I read it. "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, who do not call upon the Lord?" And you wonder, well, what does that mean? It's pulling together both of those ideas of casual sin and of social consequences and putting them together into one image. So the consequences are for the people who are being harmed, but the analogy is with bread. You've all, I'm sure you must have all had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich before, unless you have a peanut allergy. I'm going to assume most of you have had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich before, or something like it, for your lunch. This is usually not considered gourmet food, right? I mean, it's calories, it's a utility food, it's something that you eat to satisfy your need for energy, and then you keep on working. You don't really think about it when you eat. So it's food that you eat casually without thinking. And that's the point of the comparison. Fools are people who sin casually without thinking. Just as casually and routinely as you might eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, the fool sins and doesn't even think about the consequences to others. That's the point of verse 4. Their sins have consequences in the lives of God's people. So verse 4 says, they eat up my people like they eat bread. Now our text describes what a fool is like, but then it goes on to say something really striking. It says, verse 1 of Psalm 14, it says, there is none who does good. None. In other words, there's a little bit of the fool in all of us. When it says none, it means none. So that includes us. The canons of Dort, one of our three forms of unity, describes the same thing when it discusses man's total inability. Something that's been called the doctrine of total depravity. Now, total depravity is often misunderstood. Total depravity doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be, because we look around us and we know that this is not true. Right? There are lots of people who are unbelievers who can still do good things. Think, for example, about Bill and Melinda Gates as a very public example. Bill Gates, you know, the richest man in the world. They have the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. They do a lot of relief work in Africa. So this is something good. When it says that all men are totally depraved, it doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. What it really means is that sin has affected every part of our lives. That's what it means. Total depravity means that sin has affected, corrupted every part of our lives. It's God's grace that we don't become as bad as we could possibly be, but total depravity means sin has affected every part of our lives. The point is not how successful you are. The point is, do you fully reckon with the living God in every part of your life? If you are not reckoning with the living God in every part of your life, then that confirms the doctrine of total depravity. That's what it's about. That's echoed in chapter 3, 4, article 3 of the canons of Dort, when it says, without the grace of the regenerated Holy Spirit, they neither will nor can return to God, reform their depraved nature, or prepare themselves for its reformation. That's us it's talking about. So what does this mean? Well, it means, first of all, information itself cannot save you. If this is really true, if there is none who does good, therefore none who can become good on his own, if people really are as depraved as our text says, then information itself cannot save them. And yet we constantly behave as if it does. I've made the same mistake in my pastoral work. I have sometimes proceeded from the assumption that people will do the right thing if you give them the right information. You know what that is? It's closet Arminianism. The Arminians, the 17th century people, group that was opposed by the writers of the canons of Dort, they said man is basically good. All they need is a little bit of help. They need the right information. Haven't we all done the same thing? Interacted with people on the basis that as long as you can just say the right thing, as long as you can have the right words, as long as you can say it with the right tone of voice, maybe even somehow you can persuade people to believe, to repent, to change, to leave behind sin. Psalm 14 verse 1 discourages that idea. Accuses us of that illusion, because people need more than information. People need transformation. That's something different. People need to see the transforming power of God at work. And that should shape us. It should shape how we evangelize as well. And do you understand now why there is not much point in putting a slogan on the side of a bus? The other thing, other conclusion we can draw out of our text is that there's no point in trying to prove the existence of God. In my university years, I was present at a debate between a Christian apologist and an atheist philosophy professor. The atheist professor was a classic example of a fool. He was condescending in his tone, arrogant in his attitude, boorish in his interactions. And I certainly commend the Christian for having the courage to stand up to this man and for putting up with his mockery and his belittling comments throughout the course of the debate. But the debate itself did not accomplish anything. And Psalm 14 says we shouldn't expect it to. If a fool is someone who lives without taking God into account, then how else do you expect them to respond to someone who does take God into account? There is no point in debating a fool. And let them set the terms of the discussion when you engage with them at their level. And besides, what they mock is never the true gospel. It's always a straw man. That's been one of the criticisms of Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist debater, professor. He's best known for books such as The God Delusion. Now what he does in books like that is first he turns Christianity into a straw man, and then he torches the straw man, and then he thinks he's refuted the Christian faith. You're wasting your time when you debate the existence of God with people like that. God is not a proposition to be debated. God is a king to be worshipped. Our text this morning doesn't only explain to us what a fool is, but it shows us the extent of foolishness. It says there is no one who does good. Not good in the biblical sense of the word. There are lots of people who do good in a secular sense, like I said earlier, but nobody does good in the biblical sense. Because everything that they do, that unbelievers do, is done without taking God into account. That's the problem. Everything they do is done separate from God's self-revelation in the Scriptures. It is done separate from His covenant, which is the only structure that can ever govern the believer's relationship with God. Even the righteous, those who live in this covenant relationship that God has given to them, even the righteous are not immune to foolishness. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, "There is not a man, a righteous man on earth, who does good and never sins." In other words, there is no one who does good. Maybe bits and pieces from time to time. But there is no one who is completely good to the core of his or her being. Now, I want you to think about this. When you read this psalm carefully, discover that there's a tension on the inside of this psalm. Because on the one hand, it says in verse 3, there's no one who does good, not even one. But then the very next verse refers to God's people. So even though there's no one who does good, there is still this group of human beings that are called God's people. So what that tells us is that you can divide all people into two groups: fools and recovering fools. There are fools and there are recovering fools, but neither of them is immune to sin. In Romans 3 verse 10 through 12, Paul quotes this text and he applies it to believers, and it becomes a confession of sin. Paul wrote this to people who were very much like he was himself before he came to saving faith. People who were proud of their religious heritage. People who were satisfied with how they were doing before God. And Paul didn't want any of that. He's saying to the Jews, look at what your own scriptures say. Read it. Apply it to yourself. How can you possibly depend on your own righteousness, he says, when it is clear that you have none? That's foolishness. It is not taking God into account according to His self-revelation. It is being religious without being godly, and that makes you a fool, says Paul. So from a New Testament perspective, us this morning, reading this text as Christians today, Psalm 14 verse 1 is a confession of sin for us all. There is no one who does good. What that means is without God, every last one of us is a fool. Without God, we are all fools. And yet, God has worked in our lives. Think about it. You're here this morning. You are able to read this text and to understand it and to confess it together with the people of the past. We're able to acknowledge that there is no one who does good, and we are able to understand that this applies to us. Think carefully. What has God done in our lives that we are able to recognize foolishness for what it is? God did not come to people who had it all together, remember? He came to us. Look around you. Look at your own life. We are not people who have it all together. We are people who are desperately needy. We are people who are in desperate need of grace. And the very fact that there is a category for God's people, verse 4, even though there is no one who does good, verse 1, that is proof of God's grace. So the psalm is showing us in a very subtle way that there is grace. Grace in the presence of the total depravity that's embodied in this text. So that claim in verse 1, that requires a divine response. That's our second point. At the beginning of this sermon, I told you about the journalist who initiated the atheist bus campaign. In the column that started it all, she wrote about how unreasonable it is that God would be, quote, upset with you forever because you've refused to acknowledge His existence, end quote. But if you consider what the Bible says about fools, you know that there is much more to it than just that. It is not simply that the fool refuses to acknowledge God's existence. The fact is that the fool does not take God into account in how he or she lives. This is not only about a confessional atheism, if you want to put it that way. This is about a practical atheism. This is the consequences of unbelief when you live it out. That's what the psalm is talking about. The fool does things that are repulsive to God. So you have, think about this for a minute. Verse 1, you have a world full of people who are fools. There's none who does good. And then verse 2 says that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. In other words, God is aware of this foolishness. God is aware of this corruption. And He sees it. There's danger behind this verse. When the Lord looks down in this way, this usually doesn't have good consequences for the people that He looks at. Think for a moment about the Genesis 6 verse 5. When the Lord, quote, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What happened after that? The flood. Or what about Exodus 32 verse 7, right after Israel worships the golden calf? It says that the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. So there again, God is separating Himself from these foolish people. Or what about the time period of the judges before Israel had a king? Judges 2 verse 19 says that whenever the judge died, they turned back and they were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. My point is that whenever people become corrupt, whenever people become foolish, whenever they start to behave in a way that the Bible associates with this kind of repulsive behavior, and then when God looks at them and sees that, He usually comes in judgment. And it usually has catastrophic consequences for those people. That's a response that foolishness deserves. And the psalm hints at that. It hints at that when it says that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. And remember, it says there's no one who does any good. But at the same time, verse 7 says that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. What does Zion mean? Well, Zion is another word for Jerusalem. Zion is where the temple is. Zion is the means that God established for forgiveness. Zion is the home of salvation. The psalmist is acknowledging that salvation ultimately has to come from God. No one else can divert the judgment of God except for God Himself. God Himself has to bring salvation. He alone can do it. And He did. Listen carefully. He didn't just look down. He came down. Think about it. He came down. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ, born as a human being, assuming a human nature, being born in the company of fools to save fools from their own foolishness. 1 John 4 verse 13 says that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Stop and think about it for a moment. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And God's response is, a baby in a manger. There's something else you have to realize about that baby in the manger. A fool is not only someone who is proud and self-willed. A fool is ultimately someone who suffers. Fools are not always successful. Fools are often people who suffer. Why do they suffer? Because they make foolish choices. Choices that have consequences in their lives. Think about the foolish choices people make regarding their health, regarding their relationships, regarding their church, regarding their communities. Foolish people make choices that harm themselves. Often these choices put them on the margins of respectable society. And even when that doesn't happen, foolishness can still be very isolating. Foolishness can exclude you in many ways. But now you think about it. Jesus was born as a human being. Jesus suffered for our foolishness. Jesus was the one man who was good, who broke the pattern of Psalm 14. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He was truly excluded. He suffered the consequences of our foolishness, the ultimate consequences. He was taken out of Zion. He was separated not only from society, but from Zion itself. He was taken out of the city gates. He was crucified, the ultimate consequence of foolishness. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's 1 John 2 verse 2. He made it possible for salvation to come out of Zion. He suffered for our foolishness and He took it away. That's why we're here. That's the gospel. And it's foolishness to the world. Paul reflects that on that in 1 Corinthians 1. He writes there, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. That's 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers and sisters, the message of the cross is still foolishness to those who are perishing, still foolishness to fools. But it is the only answer that God has ever given to the fool in verse 1. And that is why it is the only answer we can give to anyone else. The only proper answer to the fool is to demonstrate the power and presence of God in our midst. And that begins with us to go from self-willed living to total submission to God. To go from discounting Him to taking Him into account in every decision that we make. And then you will find, as verse 5 puts it, that God is with the generation of the righteous. And that brings joy. Not because everything is easy now, It's not. But because we know the Lord is our refuge, it's true. He is stronger than man's wisdom. He is wiser than man's wisdom. He is stronger than man's strength. And in Jesus Christ, He is our God. Amen.